I think when we divided this, we said to start at verse 13, but in fact Mark left us last time to look at verse 11 and 12 as well, and it fits quite well. So we'll start at verse 11 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as a supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it's commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornments such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Well, I guess a time comes in your life when you realize that fashion has passed you by, probably once and for all. And this dawned on me towards the end of last summer when three-quarter length trousers have just sort of come into fashion. They're in fashion now, aren't they? You see lots of people out with this sort of three-quarter length, you know, just below the knee, but above the calf sort of thing. And Matalan, the Matalan catalogue came through the door and there was some advertising. I thought, you know, keep up with the trends and all that kind of stuff. Tried them on. Well, it could have been the fact that I still have my best shoes on and a pair of socks as well, and shouldn't do that, should you, really? Or the fact that I'm sort of 6'4" and they don't really make them with 6'4" people in mind. Or the fact that my legs look like sort of milk bottles at that time of the year. I'm not sure. But I just knew. And I made a decision there and then. You're not going to get me in them. Crop tops, girls. Girls. You know where your belly shows? You've just got to have the right kind of belly, haven't you? And some people have, and it looks good. And some people haven't. And I think we all ought to know, oughtn't we, when's the right time to wear something like that. And certainly for me and mine, I would say, shouldn't be seen in them. And there's something else I think I wouldn't be seen in as well. A sandwich board. Now, I'll say this sort of lightly, really. But you know the one, prepare to meet thy doom on one side, and the end is nigh on the other side? I remember being in Liverpool quite a few years ago now, when I was training to be a printer. And we go to college once a week, day release course, and at lunchtime we'd walk out into the city, you know, a gang of lads having a laugh. I remember one day seeing this guy wearing a sandwich board, and that sort of guy clutching a load of tracts and just aching to catch somebody's eye so he could come over to you and give you a tract and tell you about God's love. It probably says more about me than him, but the thought of my mates and him and me being together in the same sort of space made me cringe. And I thought, you'll never get me wearing one of those. Am I right? Am I wrong? I was reminded of that memory when I was reading through these verses, and in fact this whole letter to 1 Peter. Because I think the Lord is saying to us, look, as Christians, you're permanently wearing a sandwich board which proclaims your faith. And it's called your behaviour. You see, just like the man with the sandwich board, your behaviour marks you out. Who you are, who you belong to, what you believe. And actually your behaviour, if it's the correct behaviour, points people to God. So, are we going to be seen in this sandwich board or not? The point we've reached in this letter, the first sermon Ron brought to us, the first 12 verses, were the good news of what is ours in Christ, those blessings that God has blessed us with because of Easter, because of what Christ did on the cross and in his resurrection. Last time Mark Ventham, chapter 1.5 through to sort of 2.5, gave us this general exhortation to be holy, that our behaviour needs to fit with all that Christ has done for us. And now Peter begins to unpack, hones in, if you like, on one aspect of our behaviour. And that's of life in relationship with others. And verses 11 to 12 that Mark didn't do, because I don't think he felt he had enough time, act as a buffer really between what he was saying, this general exhortation to holy living, and on into what we're looking at today, this particular aspect of relationships. Because verse 11 sums up, if you like, what's gone before. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world, remember that? This is not our permanent home, our passport is for heaven, if you like. We're just passing through, as the Nego spiritual says. So as aliens and strangers in the world, abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. That's the general exhortation. And then on to lead into what comes tonight. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Our behavior is what shows who we belong to and points people towards God, and hopefully will help them to glorify God on the day he visits us. So let's don our sandwich board then and explore our behavior in our relationships. And the first few verses, 13 through to 17, are to do with how to relate to others in society. And verses 13 to 14 particularly to do with authorities. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. And Peter's words compare well with Paul's, don't they? Romans chapter 13, and just the first verse will do. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. So Peter confirms what Paul had already written. These authorities are instituted among us. The implication is that they're instituted by God. They're part of the fabric of our society, if you like. They're found even in the remotest parts of the world, in tribes that are distant, in people groups that have only just been discovered, even amongst them who don't know the civilized world as it is. There is an authority structure which keeps law and order, which preserves law and order, which prevents anarchy, which promotes harmony and well-being. Peter and Paul are saying that these structures, these authority structures, are divinely ordained, and therefore we should submit to these authorities, as also to the governors or the lawmakers or the judges who define what's right and wrong and then punish wrongdoers and commend those who do right. So whether it's the king in a monarchy or a queen, or the president in a republic, whether it's democracy or communism, whatever it is, by and large, on the whole, properly understood and not abused, authorities are ordained by God in harmony with his will for the ordering of human life. Sounds good. In an ideal world, the rulers, our rulers, the authorities would acknowledge that their authority is from God. And so they'd govern diligently and they'd be Christ-like in their judgments and so on. In an ideal world then, and with that in mind, we, recognizing this, would obey these verses and we'd submit to these authorities. And we'd all live happily ever after because our government would be doing things on our behalf and we'd be obeying them and it'd just be wonderful. And it's great to think, isn't it, as we come to vote on Thursday, that if just things were along these lines. If only Michael Howard would say, 1 Peter 3, 2, whatever it is, that's what we stand for. And we'd vote for him. Maybe. But it just encourages, as Mary and Lawrence encourages in our prayers this morning, to think about some of the issues from a godly perspective. And perhaps just to discern where the issues that are being promoted have roots in biblical standards. And when these people are elected, of course, we're to submit ourselves to them. Are there any exceptions? Well, there are rogue governments, aren't there? There are those that are corrupt. There are those that overstep the mark and abuse the authority that's been given them. There are bad laws that are written and are contrary to scriptural principles. And in that case, there's a place for levels of civil disobedience, for protests or rallies or debate. And in a democracy, of course, that's okay. But how do you go about it in Zimbabwe or in Iraq before Saddam Hussein was deposed? I'm not sure, the passage doesn't go that far. But it's interesting to bear in mind that Peter is writing at a time when Nero was emperor of Rome. And Nero was infamous for his mistreatment of Christians, throwing the Christians to the lions, throwing the Christians to gladiators who would tear them apart and then throw them to the lions, set fire to Christians and use them as torches to light the dark alleyways of Rome. And Peter is saying, even in the light of that, this idea of a divinely appointed government is still a sound idea. So his exhortation is to submit ourselves to these governments, to acknowledge their authority over us, and so live obedient lives. Our submission is to be voluntary, and willingly we do it for the Lord's sake, as a good witness to him. And this is the point, really. It's the point that comes out in the three sections of this passage. Verse 15, for it's God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. You see, he's saying that by our behavior, here in relation to authorities, our behavior is to be irreproachable, so that no one can point the finger and say, call yourself a Christian, or you're supposed to be holy, but look what you're doing. There'll always be those who run down Christians and the church and the faith. It was true in the first century. It's true today. I took a funeral on Friday for some people who have their roots just up the road here, but in fact live out in Whipnash now. And at the end of the service, this man came to me to thank you for the service. His name was Mickey. And he said, what a lovely service it had been, because it wasn't too religious. Great, thank you. And he said, these people who call themselves Christians, but don't do, they'd run you over, he said. I don't know what his experience is. I guess he's had a bad experience of one or two or three or four, maybe, people who were Christians. He said, they'd run you over as soon as look at you, he said. Call themselves Christians. He said, there are far better Christians out here who don't go to church. And he went on and on and on and on and on like that. Bad experience, obviously. But he said this thing, they call themselves Christians. And Peter is saying here that submission to authorities and the kind of obedience that promotes the harmony in society has the power to silence those who speak ill of us and our faith. Verses 16 to 17, really back to generalities, but within this context of society, this balancing act between submission to the authorities and the freedom that we have as human beings. Where are we? 16. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the King. Christ wants to set us free. He came to set us free, to proclaim freedom to the captives. Freedom from our sin, of course. But he wants us to live unburdened lives, free from guilt, free from the tyranny of law in all its finer details that had burdened God's people for years and years and years. But that doesn't give us a liberty to just do anything. We're not to use our freedom as an excuse for sinful behavior, trusting that the Lord will forgive us. In fact, Peter says here, we're set free so that we can become servants or slaves of God. Our freedom enables us to choose, but to choose to willingly lay down that freedom, if you like, and enter the service of the Master, whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. Because his yoke and his burden have been designed for us to get the most out of us. Somebody once said, our liberty finds its fullness in the service of Christ. Our liberty finds its fullness in the service of Christ. So in him, therefore, because of him, with him living within us, verse 17, show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the King. Use our freedom to serve God, to serve others, and to shut people up from saying, call yourself a Christian, but behave like that. So the basics of how to relate to others in society. Verse 18, then he moves on. How to relate to others at work, and particularly to your boss, which I guess most of us have got. The context, of course, is slaves and masters. Although the word for slaves here isn't the usual word for slaves, it's a word for servants, and it included those who, though free men, would actually take a job as a servant and be paid for it. In other words, they were employed to be servants. So I think it's okay, therefore, to make this an employer-employee sort of contrast. The same word, submit, is used. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect. Now that's easy enough, isn't it, when your boss is a good one, when your conditions at work are good, when your pay is good, when you're valued at work and that kind of thing. It's easy. But Peter sees where that line of logic is heading. And so he says, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Wow. I don't think he's saying, never complain. I don't think he's saying never campaign for good conditions. Don't join a union. Don't go on strike. I don't think he's saying that. But he is saying, again, we need to be above reproach. In our work life, our work needs to be impeccable to give us the right to complain about our conditions or to go on strike. So that no one can point the finger and call you a slacker or accuse you of poor work. Peter's saying our priority as employees is good work and submission and respect to the boss, even a bad boss, even when treated unfairly. And how would you respond then to someone who treats you unfairly? Well, I know what you'd want to do inside as a human being, but look what he says in verse 19 and 20. It's commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. How is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. Silent suffering is commendable before God. And this is hard, isn't it? In this age of human rights that we all have and demand, and rightly so. And yet, over and over again, Scripture calls us to lay down our rights. Walk the extra mile. Somebody asks for your coat, give him your tunic as well. If he slaps you on one cheek, turn the other cheek. Get welcome tattooed on your forehead and become a doormat for others to wipe their feet on. Does that sound right? Well, no, it doesn't, does it? Are you shocked that Peter, I'm suggesting that Peter's saying that? But you see, to support his case, Peter points us to the divine doormat, if I can use that phrase without insulting anyone. Because he points us to Jesus. To this you were called, he says, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Jesus, upon whom our sin has wiped its feet, yet his response to this unjust suffering was to inspire us that we too would respond that way to unjust suffering. Peter can't resist the opportunity, can he, to preach the gospel? And he does it with beautiful simplicity. Halfway through 23. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. That's the point. There's a judge who will judge us justly somewhere beyond the unjust boss. Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So as tough as it is, our behaviour at work and before our boss, even a bad one, needs to be irreproachable. Is that the right word? Irreproachable? Beyond reproach. Sounds better, doesn't it? Beyond reproach. Because this is commendable before God. Society, work, and thirdly, Peter turns to another divinely appointed institution which will bring stability to society, to marriage. So far, the context has been our behaviour. There's this sandwich board which declares who we belong to and points people to Christ. So authorities, divinely appointed, submit to them so that we silence ignorant people. Our bosses, there's a divine authority, if you like, there, and we're to submit to them with Christ-like behaviour so that we're beyond reproach. And now, wives and husbands, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives. And the main emphasis here is on the wives' behaviour to win over an unbelieving husband. You see, the whole passage is about behaviour and the effect our behaviour has on an unbelieving world. And husbands, in the same way, there's that phrase again, in the same way. So it's referring back again to this point about living such good lives among pagans that even though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds. So husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing may hinder your prayers. Do you see, there's a spiritual benefit from appropriate Christ-like behaviour. And that's the main thrust here. But it's not to say that there aren't other aspects. As governments and as bosses are divinely appointed, if you like, and have an authority structure, so husbands over wives. It's a divinely appointed thing, and the husband has authority over his wife. Yet, there's no sense of lording it one over the other. There's no sense of cracking the whip and demanding obedience. The wife is called to submit to her husband, to have a purity and reverence in her life, which brings an inner beauty, which charms the husband, and therefore points him to Christ, and I guess brings the best out of him. And equally, husbands are to be considerate towards their wives and treat them with respect. In other words, to bring the best out of them. Both husband and wives are to put the other's needs and desires before their own. There's a mutuality here of self-giving for the benefit of the other before the Lord. And equality is mentioned, isn't it? Back down in verse 7, I think it is. Treat them with respect as the weaker partner. So there's a partnership, even though there's an authority and a weaker side of things as well. And they're heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. Salvation in Christ Jesus has no barriers, has no preferences. There's an equality here as well. And I guess we might as well do the should women wear earrings argument while we're here. Shouldn't we, really? Because you see, this passage is on about your beauty shouldn't come from outward adornments such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewellery and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. I don't think Peter is banning earrings, jewelry, and fine clothes from the ladies. But he is putting it in its place. The kind of beauty that comes from wearing jewelry or fine clothes and braided hair is second place to the kind of beauty that comes from Christ-like behaviour, from purity and from reverence. Because that's an inner beauty. It's an unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. It's brought about through faith in Christ, through walking with Christ. And it continues to bloom long after the jewellery has faded or it goes out of fashion. And not only is this beauty pleasing to him indoors, it's also pleasing to him upstairs. Because this kind of beauty is of great worth in God's sight. And Peter gives the example of Sarah, who obeyed Abraham, called him her master, and you can be his daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Society, work, family. Finally, Peter says, all of you, live in harmony with one another. There's a series of words and phrases then designed to facilitate this. Sympathetic, literally, suffer together. Love as brothers. You know what he means. But speaking to someone with three sons who are fighting all the time, you have to work that one out for yourself. Compassionate. Literally, feel for each other. Humble. Doormat time again. And it's hard, isn't it? Because it goes against human nature, these things. It goes against worldly wisdom, which encourages to look out for ourselves. And yet, this is what God wants for us. This is what he's shown us in Christ. This is what will bring about the kind of society that we seek. And he finishes with this good advice. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. And it's not just advice, is it? It's a calling, because to this you were called, so that you too may inherit a blessing. And you know, it's so right, isn't it? Somebody has a go at you, and if you ever go back, it escalates, doesn't it? And next thing you know, you're all slinging words around at each other, and the whole thing has got heat generated, and so on and so forth. But if someone has a go at you, and you say, I'm sorry, it just takes the heat out of everything. And then to bless that person, to pray for that person, perhaps, you know, not for them there and then, but afterwards, just alters your attitude to the whole thing and changes the way they feel as well. So good advice and a calling. And he ends with those verses from Psalm 34 to think, speak for themselves. So here's a summary of how to relate to each other in society, at work, in our family, and generally speaking. In verse 17, really, this submission and this harmoniousness, the title of this sermon tonight. Verse 17 sums it up. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God and honour the King. Live as Easter people.